right, book of Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Can we say amen? I want to preach on what is our response to the coming of Jesus at Christmas. How do we respond to this? So let me take my time and break this apart. Okay, first of all, Christmas is about light, and light shines into darkness. Christmas is about light and light coming into darkness. This world is a dark place. All one needs to do is look around and see all the terrible things that's happening all around us in our communities and in the news. I mean, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out we're in a bad place. All right? And so Christmas is about light coming, God coming into this milieu of sin and death and turning it around. So I see two things, first of all, that jump off the pages to me here. First thing is that Christmas is a historical event. Luke is very concerned with history, and so Luke begins with this. In the days of Caesar Augustus, there was a census. Because of the census, all males had to go back to their hometown where they were originally from. They went back to that hometown to be counted and so forth and so on. So that puts Mary and Joseph in the mix, traveling from Nazareth back to Bethlehem, right? So it's this is why they end up there in Bethlehem. Of course, Bethlehem fulfilled all kinds of prophecies. It was the city of David. It was the line of the Davidic kinghoods would come out of that and all that kind of jazz. But nonetheless, it was a historical event, and history is important. Notice Luke didn't begin this passage by saying, once upon a time, because it isn't a fairy tale. He didn't begin this by saying, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Because this isn't Star Wars. He began something with a historical date, a historical event attached to it, because history is important. All of you school guys in here, all the adults around you, look at them and say, history is important. Two guys that I thought of this morning, one was Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian from the 1st and 2nd century. Not a Christian, not a Jew, a complete Roman historian. And in one of his accounts of Roman history, he says this, neither human effort, nor the emperor's generosity, nor the placating of the gods ended the scandalous belief that the fire had been ordered by Nero. He's talking about the fires that were started in Rome that we believe that Nero started himself but blamed on the Christians. Therefore, to put down the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the most unusual ways those hated for their shameful acts, whom the crowd called Christians. The founder of this name, Christ, Christus in Latin, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Suppressed for a time, the deadly superstition erupted again, not only in Judea, the origin of this evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all things horrible and shameful from everywhere come together and become popular. Why is this important? Because we have a testimony outside of Scripture and outside of the early fathers and the early church talking about the existence of a man named Jesus and of his followers who were called Christians. Secondly, I thought of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who was taken in by Vespasian, the Roman emperor. Vespasian was getting ready to kill him, and he says, in 24 hours, you will become the emperor. So Vespasian says, okay, we'll hold on for 24 hours and see what happens. He became emperor in 24 hours. Crazy. So he took him into his house, and then he becomes a historian who really writes in favor of the Romans and whatnot. So he was hated by a lot of Jews. But even in Josephus' writings, at least in one place, he says, being therefore this kind of person, that is a heartless Sadducee, Ananus, thinking that he had a favorable opportunity because Festus had died and Albinus was still on his way, called a meeting, which is the Sanhedrin, of judges and brought into it the brother of Jesus, who is called Messiah. James by name, and some others. He made the accusations that he had transgressed the law, and he handed them over to be stoned. So here, even in a Jewish, non-Christian, a Jewish historian's writings, we see mention of this group of Christians and this man Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Let alone all of the amazing testimony given to us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of the writings in the New Testament. Let alone all of the great evidence given to us by the apostolic fathers, the Anti-Nicene fathers, and all of those other Christians writing about, even the Gnostics writing about who Jesus was. I have heard it said, I don't have the proof, but I've heard it said that there's more evidence that Jesus lived than Julius Caesar lived. Why is it important? Why is history important? Because things are bad and God comes into our history and changes things. Okay, we thank God we live in 2017. There are all kinds of medical breakthroughs, technological breakthroughs, scientific breakthroughs, and we wouldn't want to live without them. We love the microwave. Right? We love a car that gets us to, we don't have to ride a wagon this morning. That's a nice invention. However, we've never sophisticated our way, if that's a way to put it, we've never advanced our way out of evil. But with every advance we make, technology or medicine or whatever, evil always finds a way to get to it. Evil always comes back. In the words of that amazing writer, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote in The Lord of the Rings through the words of Gandalf, he said this: always after a defeat and a respite, evil takes another shape and grows again. Evil finds a way. It's like a cell phone. Cell phone is an amazing discovery. It's an amazing invention. 2005, when the iPhone was introduced, it changed the world. It absolutely, completely changed the world. However, it's used to preach the gospel. It's used for good. It's used to, I get on planes and use the app. GPS helps us not get lost anymore. All that stuff's good. However, evil has found its way to it too. And it can be used for the most vile, corrupt things ever. Evil finds a way to get back. So what Luke is saying is that Christmas is not a fable, because that's going to do us no good. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a science fiction novel. It's not fantasy. It's something that's real, happened in space and time. We can plot it on a calendar. It really happened. Can somebody say amen? Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "So I will also remind you of those things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth." These were his last words before he was dying. He said, verse 13, "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not," listen, "we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter said, I'm not giving my life for a fairy tale. I'm not giving my life for a fantasy. I'm not just telling you guys a story, a legend that I heard. But I was an eyewitness of His majesty. When was that? When we went up on the mountain with Him and we heard the Father say, "This is my Son whom I loved. With Him I am well pleased." What was He talking about? He's talking about when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was transfigured before them, and His clothes became as white as anything, and brilliant shining light came from Him, and they saw Him in His real glory. And at the end of His life, Peter said, nothing else really matters. My gosh, all that matters is I saw Him for who He was, man. and it was real. Can somebody shout amen? Look at your neighbor again. Say, Christmas is historical. Just a sideline, you know, years ago in continental Europe, there was a move in theology against history of the Bible, against history of Jesus. There were theologians saying, well, we can't really prove who Jesus was historically. I mean, there's a lot of these, you've got miracles here. They don't belong there. These are fantasies. These are legends. So let's just clean all that out of Scripture, and let's just try to dig down to who was this first century Jew named Jesus that had a following. So let's strip all the supernatural out. Let's strip all the faith out. Let's, what one scholar said, let's demythologize the New Testament. But thank God you had other guys come back, like Wolfhart Pannenberg from Munich, who came back and said, no, history is important. It is important that Jesus was born in history. And it is important that the cross happened in history. And it is important that over 500 people saw him resurrected from the dead in history. It is important that there's an empty tomb. I was there this week. That there's an empty tomb and there's no one in that tomb, and archaeological evidence pretty much points to this as good as anything. That it's empty over there, and that Buddha may be in the grave, and Muhammad may be in the grave, and Hare Krishna may be in the grave, and all these dudes, but Jesus is no longer in the grave. Come on, somebody. It means something that our faith rests. Okay, so here we got young kids and millennials coming up, and you know what? They have no credibility with the gospel, because all they've seen is wild fanaticism and abuse of the gospel. They need somebody with some brains to come up and say, no, this happened in history, and this is why, and this is what the Scripture means. This is how you discern theology. This is how you get deep, and this is how you get filled with the Holy Ghost, by the way. And lay the whole combination platter with the tacos and the sauce and the chips. The Lord's chips, but anyhow. Okay, so let's go on down. What else leaps out at me from the page? Not only is Christmas historical, but Christmas, there's a pattern here. Christmas has a pattern to it. And what am I talking about? Well, in the next few verses, you see what happens. Peter, okay, that was the last scripture. Jesus and Mary go to Bethlehem, and they look for a place to have this baby. And there's no room at the inn, the Bible says. There's no place for them to have this child. So there's been a lot of scholarly back and forth over what the word manger means in the original text, and some believe it means that it was just a room in a house in the first century that was used for animals. It was just a room attached to the house. But yet I like the more conservative scholars who tend to think it was outside or / in a cave. Because if you go to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, they claim by tradition that Jesus was born there, and it's built. The church is built over a cave. If you go to Shepherd's Field in Bethlehem, they'll take you to these caves, which were used for storing sheep and get them out of the elements. So let's look at it this way. Jesus comes, and there's no room for him at the inn, and so they put him in an unpleasant situation. He's put in an unpleasant situation. He is not given the nursery room. He's not even given the inside of the living room. He's not even given the kitchen. He's put outside with the animals and the elements and all that. Now, I know our modern manger scenes have added a lot to it that's not there in Scripture, but nonetheless, this happens, and it's a crude way to have a baby. Now, I don't know about you, but if you just had your baby, I know how Jackie was with our girls. If you just had your baby and you're a mother, you're not wanting to go to, who owns horses in here? No one owns horses. Who owns cattle in here? Where's Tammy Ray? Tammy Ray, thank you. Tammy owns horses. We don't want to send you down to Old Trap into the horse stable and let you have that child in the horse stable. It would be a crude thing, though she loves her horses, not that much. This is exactly what was happening. It was an unpleasant thing. He's being put outside because there's no room in the inn. And isn't it interesting that the one thing that the world needed the most, they don't have room for? That the one thing that the world needed most, light and peace and salvation and healing, the one thing the world needed most, they don't have room for. Jesus was rejected. Right from the get-go, He's rejected in this world. He doesn't come into this world as a king. He doesn't come as a conqueror. He doesn't come as a wealthy person. He doesn't come in pomp and circumstance. He doesn't come as a prince or in royalty. He comes in humility. He comes helpless. He comes to the wrong side of the tracks. He comes to a common carpenter, a poor family. They go to the temple later and they offer the poorest offering you can get. That's two doves. So we know these were not wealthy people. This is how he came into the world. He came in weakness. And why is this important? Because if he would have come in his strength, he would have killed us all. We needed someone who could come down and relate and bridge that gap to us in our common state, like we are, our fallen state. So he comes down as a common man, born of a common woman, born outside in a manger, born of a carpenter, born in a little town that was a shepherd's town called Bethlehem, not even in Jerusalem. Not in Rome. No, born on the wrong side of the tracks. Come on, somebody. Why? So you and I could have a connection and be saved. Buddha says if you seek enlightenment, you can get it. Muhammad says if you seek submission, it's the term of Islam, it's what it means, you can get it. Buddha says salvation comes through enlightenment. And Islam, salvation comes through submission to God. You know what Christianity says? Christianity says the darkness is in your soul and you can't get rid of it. Hear me out. The darkness is in your soul and you can't meditate your way out of it. You can't educate your way out of it. You can't medicate your way out of it. It takes someone greater than you coming down and taking that out of your heart and taking that out of your life. Can somebody shout amen? Hallelujah. Thank God for the Pathfinder, the one who came down that was greater than I am. And he came down and made a way so that I would have a way to go back to God. He's a trailblazer, a way maker, a pathfinder, the one who goes before. Hallelujah. The first one. The firstborn of many brethren. Can somebody shout amen? Okay. Oh, hallelujah. Give me another hour. We're going to be good, right? Thanks for the three encouraging words I heard. He breaks in and becomes human and dies for us. He begins in a rough, like wooden trough, and he ends up on a rough cross nailed to it. He's rejected by the innkeepers, and later he'll be rejected by the crowds in front of Pontius Pilate as they cry, "Crucify him." He's wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed outside. Later he'll be stripped naked and his garments will be sold and gambled among the Roman soldiers. He was rejected so we could be accepted. There was no room for him, so there could be room for us in the Father's house. Isaiah chapter 53 says, "Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." This is the pattern. This is the pattern. What is the pattern? The first shall be last. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who's cast out and has no room at the end is the one who's going to enter into the Father's pleasure and take us in with him. So how do we react to this? Two things. First of all, when we see all this, we don't need to be surprised, number one. What about? We don't need to be surprised if people don't receive us. Okay, hear me out. We don't need to be surprised if people don't receive us. If somebody rejects you because of your faith. You know what? Jesus promised us this would happen. Did he not? He promised us, John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Paul said that the Lord spoke to him and said, "But my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. So even when we're at our weakest point and we feel like we can't make it and we feel like our best is not good enough, God comes in and He does something through us that we can't accomplish on our own. Romans chapter 8, he says, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If all of the world goes against me, you know one thing I'm encouraged about? God is still with me. And know in all these things, verse 37, I'm more than a conqueror through Him who loved me, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't be surprised if you feel uncomfortable at times. I've been there many times because I'm of a different planet. I'm an alien. I have a different citizenship. I'm an ambassador from another country. And sometimes you get in settings and you're just like, man, I don't belong here, man. This is why you're feeling that rejection. You're feeling that oddness. Why? Because you've been changed, man. God's done something on the inside of you that people don't understand. Even your family doesn't understand sometimes. Come on, how many of us have been misunderstood by family and friends, and they don't understand what's happened to you? Have you gone insane, and you think you can just be all this, and we know who you really are? Listen, talk to the hand, because the face ain't listening, because I've already been changed, and God's done something in me that's completely different and completely new. Come on, give Him a shout of praise. It's hallelujah. Second thing is, I think, a response. Don't be surprised if people reject you. So if we're trying to be accepted by the world all the time, then there's a problem. Second thing is, look for real beauty. Okay, now follow me on this. Look for the real beauty. When we see Jesus in the manger and we see that scene, it's not pleasant if I read it correctly from Scripture. Now, we've made it that by our manger scenes and the lights and the little cows and all that. But He's there because He wasn't accepted. There's no room for Him. I don't know why this thought just came to me, but I remember years ago going to Iowa to visit my aunt and uncle, and some of y'all met them in our trip to Israel. And my uncle's family used to have these huge farms in Iowa. Well, they leased them out to pig farmers. And we went to visit the pig farms. Have you ever been to visit a pig farm? I don't get that in the manger scene. Of course, there were no pig farms in Jesus' day, but I'm just thinking, even cattle? Sheep, goats, and camels are some nasty looking creatures, aren't they? So let's get the odour about this thing. Let's get all of it functioning here. It was not just the little manger scene we see. So what's the beauty about it? The beauty about it is that the God of the universe has humbled Himself, Philippians 2, cast aside His royalty, and He's come down into the flesh of a little baby in the most humble circumstances for Hans Hess, for you. He's come down for us, man. So when we get so wrapped up about beauty and what's cool and what is image nowadays, we should be careful. And it happens in every generation. You pursue certain things that you think are the beautiful. I was watching a financial program the other day, and it was talking, this guy's a financial guru, and he's talking about what stocks to invest in and blah, blah. He's talking about the stock market and all this. And he says, there's one company that you really should invest in because the millennials are so caught up in image. And this company is about the image they want. Now, the guy's smart. He's just making money. But I thought, wow, man. And I'm not just blaming the millennials, but I'm blaming all of us are guilty to some extent. But what are we after here? I mean, it's all right to look good. But sometimes you're a different person than I see on Facebook. Or Instagram. You're a totally different human being. It isn't about that. Those things are fun and they're fine. But it isn't about that. You know what true beauty is? True beauty is love come down and sacrificing for the life of another. True beauty is serving somebody else. True beauty is loving beyond measure. True beauty is pursuing God with all of your heart and putting Him first. True beauty is denying some of the pleasures of this life if it means failing God and following God with all of your heart. True beauty means pursuing God in holiness and love and passion and sincerity. There is praise is comely to the upright, Psalms. There is a beauty that comes on you when the presence of the Lord is on you. There's a beauty in working hard. It ain't nobody going to help me, but there's a beauty in working hard. There's a beauty in studying. There's a beauty in putting the good of your life to the service of others. This is old time preaching, and it's like colonial preaching here. It's not popular, but whatever. This is not just give me $50 and you're going to be wealthy the rest of your life. No, because that's a lie. That's why millennials don't watch TV preachers, man. It's become, and I have some friends who do that, and they're great guys, but nonetheless, we're in a different realm now. Why? We want authenticity. Somebody who says and does what they mean and not just a facade. Jesus was real, a real deal in history. Come down. This is true beauty. So don't be surprised if the world doesn't accept you, and look for the real beauty in life. And Hollywood doesn't have it. It's all image, man. It's all image. And we're so polluted and drunken on image that we forgot about the good things. Man, it's a hard preaching. It wasn't that hard at the 9 o'clock. Y'all must have been meaner or something. I don't know. Oh, hallelujah. Let's all stand. We're going to pray right now. Thank you, Father. Lord, I give you praise. I give you praise, God. Come on, let's close our eyes and pray right now. Father, we bless you and we worship you. We magnify you, Lord. We honor you, God. We honor you, God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hey, everybody look at me just for a moment. I talked about Golan Heights, but the only other thing about Israel that's really come into my mind this morning, and the folks who are with me know, that we went to the Garden of Gethsemane the other day. It's Sunday. Sunday. While you guys were, right 7 hours before you were having church, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I've been to the Garden of Gethsemane 4 times before. But this time, our tour guides say, hey, we're going to go across the street to the other part of the garden that we can get private to ourselves. And I thought, okay, I didn't know there was another part to the garden. And I didn't know we could get private because there's hundreds of tourists there. So we go to the other side and they lock us in. And we get to the most beautiful garden. And we sat down and we talked about the meaning of Gethsemane being the place of the olive press at exactly 2,000 stadia. We're at Sabbath's journey from the heart of the center of Jerusalem. Exactly. And our tour guide, he's a Jewish guy and he's brilliant, but you know, he questions everything. But he said, this is one of those places that I'm almost positive this is where Jesus prayed. And then they gave it to me, and I stood up and I only said a few words and I read a scripture and I said, okay, let's take the rest of our time that we have here and let's just walk in this garden and pray. Well, I didn't expect to happen to me what happened to me. But I started walking. And here we're among these olive trees that the root systems go back possibly 2,000 years. And I sat down on a bench and cried like a baby. Just broke down. And I looked around and others were joining me. Because I realized that it was in that garden he prayed for me. He came to that manger for me. And he was whipped and beaten and crucified for me. Come on, somebody point at yourself and say, for me. And man, once that thing became, it became so real to me that morning, I was done. We can go on a plane now and go back to Elizabeth City. I'm done. That's what beauty is. Father, not my will, but thine be done. If it be your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, but thine be done. This is beauty. He poured it all out for you. Now, what are you going to do with it? Father, we thank you, Lord. We bless you this morning. God, I pray for each and every person under the sound of my voice, Lord, and I pray that you minister to them today. God, there's some in here, Lord, and not serving you, and they're far from you. And Lord, I pray that you apprehend them by your love and by your spirit right now. Draw them to yourself, Lord, in the name of Jesus, and we give you praise in advance for what you're going to do in their lives right now. God, for those who are struggling this morning and they've been, maybe this Christmas season's already caught them up in a bunch of stuff. Lord, I just pray clarity comes this morning, Lord. I pray real beauty shines through. They can see the blessings they have, Lord, in the name of Jesus. In the name, come on, every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're not serving the Lord in here this morning and you want to surrender your life to Jesus, this is your moment and this is the time to do it. If that's you and you're in here this morning and you want to pray with us, just as a sign between me, you, and the Lord, just lift your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I need prayer this morning. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. Come on, I need prayer. Maybe there's some others. Maybe you've gone cold on the Lord and you need to renew that commitment that you have with him. If that's you, raise your hand. We want to pray for you this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, as the altar workers are coming to the front, we're going to pray. And listen, I want everybody looking at me. Don't leave this church until we're finished here. It's not going to take that long. You hang with me because some people's souls are in the balance right now. And if you walk out and disturb this, you could mess up their eternity. Say, Hans, is that possible? Absolutely. Don't stay with me. Give me 10 minutes here. Let's pray together. Everybody out loud. Father, in Jesus' name, I surrender myself to you. Forgive me of all my sin. Wash me in your blood. Cleanse me from unrighteousness. Let me see who you are. And I love you this morning, Jesus. I declare you're the Lord of my life. Be the Lord of my life from this moment on. Sin is no longer my Lord. Satan is no longer my Lord. But Jesus Christ is my Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Somebody give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Hallelujah.
Thanks so much for watching this podcast, or if you're just listening to it, thanks so much for being part of our church service today. I know the Word is so rich, and when we give attention to the Word comes in and does amazing things in our lives. You know, I feel in our church that recently we've just been like sitting on a powder keg of the Holy Spirit, and it's just ready to blow. Man, I see lives changed every single week in our church, and it's so exciting. I walk out of here sometimes, and it's like I've had a surreal experience of just seeing God move and do things that I only previously dreamed of. So I'm so glad that you're part of that today. And you know, the greatest decision you can ever make in life is to serve the Lord Jesus, to ask Him into your heart, to make Him the Lord of your life, to ask Him to take away all the sin, all the shame, and all the guilt. If you'd like to pray with me right now and receive Him into your heart, this can happen. You can pray right where you are, whether you're at home or you're at work or wherever you're listening to this. You can pray right now and ask the Lord into your life, and He can do something that no other man can do. He can bring peace, He can bring salvation, He can bring healing. So if you're ready for that, just pray with me right now. Say these words. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask that you forgive me of all my sin, that you wash away the guilt, that you wash away the shame. I accept you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. Come into my life. Be the Lord of my life and help me to serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. And you can say amen where you are. I want to pray for you now. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for everyone watching. I ask that you bring healing. I ask that you bring deliverance. I ask that you bring peace of mind. Lord, for those struggling with family problems, Lord, I ask that you come in and speak peace to the storm that's going on in their lives right now. And Lord, we love you, we bless you, we thank you today for who you are. Thank you for the audience listening and watching today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So follow us online, follow us on our social media pages. Thanks so much for listening, and till next time, walk with the Lord, be blessed, grow in the Word, and go forward in Him.